Take your Bible, if you would, tonight, Matthew chapter 6, this evening. Matthew chapter 6. Tonight, we're going to finish up Matthew 6, Lord willing, this evening, and then move into Matthew chapter 7. Been working on this series of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We're actually going to kind of finish up what we didn't have time to finish up last Sunday night, which will tie up Matthew chapter 6 this evening. At least that's the plan, anyway. Matthew 6, look if you would in verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25. We'll just jump into the midst of the context here, and then we'll come back and pick it up in a few minutes. Matthew 6, in verse 25. Therefore, this is Jesus speaking, of course, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? As I said last time when we were in this passage, I know that all of us here tonight are people of great faith, and therefore we never worry about such things. We're never concerned about bills or needs or those sorts of things. None of us ever panic, amen, about things that are going on. But you should take notes tonight in case you ever run across anybody you can help, you know, who is that way and needs that. So you might keep these things in mind for the benefit of others. Amen. Verse 26, behold, the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like unto or like one of these. Hang on for just a second. Think about this. When I read this passage, sometimes I feel like I'm back in Sunday school downstairs. Jesus is talking about birds and fish and fowls and flowers and grass. Just kind of what sounds like some way. It sounds like something we would use as an illustration with the kids, isn't it? Don't worry. God can take care of you. Think about the flowers. Think about the grass of the field. And then he goes on and says in verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which is today, or which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you? And notice this last phrase in verse 30, O ye of little faith. That's what we want to work on tonight, little faith, little faith. So let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll see if we can't figure out what this means here in just a moment. Let's go ahead and pray. Brother Nelson, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Little faith. You know, I joking earlier when I said, you know, that none of us here certainly worried about this. We all do. We all wrestle with these issues from time to time, things that come into our life. A life sometimes comes at you full bore, doesn't it? And we have to remind ourselves of a few things and related to the Lord. And I certainly don't want to stand up here and act like, you know, I've just got it all under control. There, I'll have to remind myself of things, just like you have to remind yourself of things. And I think certainly, and we'll define what this means in a minute, but I think the Lord could certainly turn to every one of us in this room from time to time and say, O ye of little faith. So I think it's important that we understand what that means. Now I want to remind you of a couple things to set this in context, and we'll work on this phrase, little faith. First of all, we've got to remind ourselves tonight that this sermon is addressed primarily to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said repeatedly that this passage, though it's oftentimes referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, would be far better titled the Sermon to His Church, because this is absolutely Jesus' instructions to His church about Christian maturity. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, I've said also repeatedly, and we'll review this here in just a second, that this is kind of the deep end of the pool. These things in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are all about growing the New Testament church, about behavior in the church, how we're to conduct ourselves, how God's people are to conduct themselves in the New Testament church. And so this is addressed primarily to His disciples and to His church. And that's important because it lets us know that the people that Jesus is addressing are saved people. And so it is to saved people, He says, little faith. I can understand that in reference to lost people, they certainly have little or no faith, but it's to save people that he says, "O ye of little faith." We also know that Jesus is addressing saved people, because the statements like that, which he makes in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 32, when he talks about your Father, and he said earlier, "Pray, our Father, which art in heaven." Whenever Jesus was addressing the Pharisees or the Sadducees or unbelievers, he always used the title or the term, "my Father." He spoke of my Father. But whenever he was speaking to saved people or to the disciples or to his church, he always used the term, "our Father," "your Father," "thy Father," that sort of thing. So because he's addressing them and using that term, "my Father," or "thy Father," or "our Father," we know that he was talking to saved people. You with me so far? Amen. And so this is his church, saved people. Now their problem was, since they're saved people, we know that their problem was not a lack of faith. When Jesus speaks of little faith, he's not talking about a lack of faith. And we know that because while we're saved by the blood of Christ, which was an act of Christ's grace when he died on Calvary for our sins, it's faith that makes it effectual on our behalf. By grace, or through grace, Jesus died for us, providing for us what we don't deserve, but it's faith that makes it effectual. You with me? It's faith that makes it active. It's faith that makes it work. He died, I say many times that Jesus died not to save all men, but to make the salvation of all men possible. Because just because he died doesn't save everyone, we have to act upon it in faith. We have to accept it, receive the word of God, and apply it to our life by faith, which makes it applicable to us. And so we're saved by grace through faith, a work of God's grace, when we make the choice to exercise faith in God and in his word. So by virtue of their being saved, we know that they'd exercise the faith necessary to save them. We might say this, we know this much, that they at least had saving faith. We might use that term. So when he talks about little faith, he's not talking about no faith. They've already exercised saving faith. So it's not that they had no faith. So with that in mind, I want you to hang on to that thought for a minute and think with me about this, and then we'll put all this together. I want you to remember all of the ground that we've covered so far from the beginning of this series in Matthew chapter 5. Flip back over to Matthew 5 if you would quickly. Matthew 5, and I'm not going to read all these passages because it'll take too long. You can just kind of look at it and maybe remind yourself of where we've been. So with this idea that he addresses these people as having little faith, meaning that they didn't lack faith, they just had little faith. Then I want you to think about everything we've talked about so far in this series where we've been. In Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, we saw the foundation of this sermon, because it's a sermon by Jesus. And we saw the foundation of it in what we refer to oftentimes as the Beatitudes in verses 1 through 12. And these Beatitudes really make up what we defined as inner righteousness or inner moral character. And we said that, you know, many times when people get saved, they stop doing certain things, they clean up their outside life to some degree and think that we've got a handle on the saved life. But these verses where it talks about meekness and lowliness and so forth, these all make up what we're supposed to be inwardly, inner moral character, inner righteousness. When you get saved, this is the real tough part of growth. Come on, isn't that true? It's not too hard to stop this or start doing that, but it's developing inner righteousness, inner moral character that is so much more difficult to do in our life. And this is not only the starting place, this is maturity. This is how we develop as a saved person, developing this inner righteousness or inward character. And this is supposed to be a part of what we do, this thing of being poor in spirit and mourning over sin and being meek before the Lord and hungering and thirsting after righteousness and being merciful and being pure, not just outwardly but in heart. And all those things are part of that inner moral character that we're supposed to strive to develop. Come on, this is the hard part. No, did you hear me? This is the hard part of being saved. You know, quitting smoking or drinking or whatever it may be, those things are the easy part. They may not seem easy at the time, but that is the easy part. It's the development of this inner moral character that is much more difficult. Then in verses 13 through 16, we saw that this inner righteousness, this inner moral character then, is supposed to flow outward. Because we are supposed to be, as his people, the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And we do that by letting that inner character come out of us and let other people see what God has done in us by way of this inner moral character. They're supposed to see our meekness and lowliness and humility and all the other things that are listed there in the Beatitudes. They're supposed to see that in us, and it's supposed to flow out of us so that we are light and salt to a dark and decaying world because of what God has done in us. And again, when you read those things, deep, deep stuff. Then in verses 17 through 19, we saw that the law, the moral law found in the Old Testament, makes up the basis for that inner righteousness. If we're going to be righteous inwardly, then we have to define what righteousness is. What is right? And what does righteousness look like? Well, God gave us the Old Testament moral laws to explain to us what righteousness looked like, which is why Jesus said, "Don't think that I've come to destroy the law. I have not." Now, we know he fulfilled the sacrificial portions of the law, but the moral aspects of the law are still in force. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to murder. It's still wrong to do those things because those are moral issues. Now, they make up the foundation of the moral law. So my life, as I seek to develop inner righteousness, I'm supposed to find out what the Bible says righteousness looks like and become that. Then in verse 20, Jesus tells us this, that if we're going to be salt and light to a dark and decaying world, then we've got to do better than the Pharisees. The Pharisees' understanding of righteousness was, if you just lived outwardly okay, then that was acceptable to God. Where we know that the Lord says that we're to live inwardly righteous first, and then that's to flow out of us. It's not too hard to imitate righteousness outwardly, but being righteous inwardly is a whole nother story. So Jesus says, we're going to be right with him. If we're going to be the example that we should be, the light and salt that we should be, then we've got to do a better job than the Pharisees did. We just can't live righteous outwardly. I've got to be concerned about my thoughts, my attitudes. Not just what I say, but what I wanted to say. That inner moral character has to be developed. And then in verses 21 through 38, Jesus gives us hardcore examples of what inner righteousness looks like. And he did that in these five, you have heard it said of old statements. He makes five or six of those statements. You have heard it said of old, but I say unto you. Here's what men say, but here's what I have to say about inner moral righteousness. And he gives us these five examples. They're pretty tough examples that he gives us. And we went through each of those when we were preaching on that passage. And then he gets into chapter 6. Y'all still with me?
Amen.
Then he gets into chapter 6. And in chapter 6, he took these truths of inner righteousness and he applied them now practically to everyday life. And in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 6, he talked about how inner moral righteousness affects almsgiving, doing good unto others, giving unto others. He talked about how it affects that, how we're supposed to do it without hypocrisy and the right way to go about to do it based on moral inner righteousness. Then in verses 5 through 15, he talked about how inner moral righteousness affects our prayer life and how we're to pray righteously based on how he defines it for us. And then in verses 16 through 18, he talked about how it affects fasting and how inner moral righteousness affects fasting, how it's done properly and rightly. And then in verses 19 through 24, he talks about treasure, where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. And he talks about how inner moral righteousness is supposed to affect the heart, especially in relationship to material stuff. And so this is a pretty tough passage when he deals with all this. And I reviewed all that so I can remind you that I said from the very beginning and all through this, that these chapters belong not only to the saved, but they belong largely to the mature. You've got to have some Christian maturity to be able to practice these things. You have to grow into this. There has to be great growth to come to the point where you can develop the inner moral righteousness that's listed there in Matthew chapter 5, and then begin to make application of that to your prayer life, to your fasting, to your almsgiving, to your interaction with other people. It takes some maturity to start living outwardly this inner moral righteousness. With me?
Amen.
Oh, come on. No, really. Are you with me? This is the deep end of the spiritual pool, if you will, the things that he talks about. Now, that being said, it makes it seem even more odd to me that when we get to the end of chapter 6, in verses 25 through 34, instead of moving on to deeper, more loftier, you know, ideas, as we heard in the little sayings, the cookie cutter, you know, sayings this morning, you know, we instead of moving on to another level, advancing into our destiny, instead of moving on to something higher and loftier, he starts talking about clothes and drink and food. Now, don't you find that odd? Well, I hope so, because if not, it's going to mess the whole message up. It seems a little odd to me that Jesus will talk about all these high and lofty inner moral righteousness and prayer and fasting and light and dark and all these things that he discussed. And you would think when we get to the end of chapter 6, man, it's just going to keep going upward. Then he gets to the end of chapter 6 and he says, let me say a few things about drink and food and clothes. He starts talking about material things, simple as food and drink and clothing. So he starts addressing these issues. It's kind of anticlimactic in a way, because it seems like, subject-wise anyway, he goes downward. And not only does he take on the subject of food and drink and clothing after all of this high and lofty stuff, but he does it by using illustrations of birds and grass and flowers. You know, I said when we started that it almost makes me feel like we're back in Sunday school downstairs. He's reminding them and us that our Father knows what we need to live, and he can take care of us because he takes care of the birds. Surely he can take care of you. Come on, can't you see yourself telling some little kid this?
Right.
He takes care of the birds. He can take care of you. Look at the flower, son. Look how it's all pretty. Even Solomon wasn't arrayed like that. If he can array the flowers, he can surely take care of you. And he uses these simple illustrations about what should be the beginning place. Do you understand? It seems like we're going from high to low. We're going from the high lofty ideas of the Beatitudes to food and clothing and drink, material provision. He reminds them, and us of course, that if we'll seek righteousness that he's been discussing, God will take care of our physical needs in verse 33. He says this, what a simple thought. He says, take therefore no thought for tomorrow will take care of itself. But verse 33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Don't worry about your clothes or your food. Just serve God. Pursue the righteousness we've been talking about, and God will take care of this other stuff. Just do that. And then he reminds them in verse 34, not to spend a lot of time in anxiety over material needs like food and drink and clothing, which God can easily provide. Verse 34 in the Greek means don't freak out, don't panic. God can take care of your physical needs. Now, when I read this, and I think about this sermon this way, when I get to verse 25 through 34, I kind of feel like the lifeguard has come and jerked me out of the deep end of the pool and escorted me to the kiddie pool. I kind of feel like I've gone from the heights of inner righteousness in the Beatitudes to food and clothes and shoes and drink and material needs. It's as if I didn't already feel like I've been escorted back to the spiritual kiddie pool. Jesus ends his words on food, drink, and clothes in verse 30 with this statement, O ye of little faith. And again, it feels like we've moved backwards or downward in the subject that Jesus is talking about. I feel like I'm back to being the person who exercised just enough faith to get saved, or the guy who just got saved. I feel pretty good about myself in the first part of chapter 5 and halfway through chapter 6, talking about inner righteousness and the Beatitudes and light and dark, and I'm the salt of the earth. And then Jesus comes along and says, let's talk about birds and grass and flowers and how you just need to trust me to take care, to put clothes on your back and food in your mouth, to take care of the simple things of life. You with me? Now, given the fact that they are saved and Jesus addressed all these truths to them that we've already seen recorded in his sermon, it's obvious that they had faith. But it's also pretty clear, based on Matthew 6:30, that there was something wrong with their faith. They had faith. They were his people, the disciples. You don't address the issues of Matthew 5 and the first half of Matthew 6 to a bunch of people who don't have faith. So they had faith, but it's pretty clear that there was something wrong with their faith. And of course, not only was there something wrong with their faith, but it was causing significant problems, because it says in verse 32, for all these things do the Gentiles seek. Whatever was wrong with their faith, Jesus says to them, you're acting like the heathen in relationship to these things. You're thinking like heathen. You're acting like lost people. When it comes to food and drink and clothing, there's no difference between the way your faith is approaching the need than the world approaches the need. You're not worrying about these needs any less than the world around you is worrying about these needs. And so there's a problem with their faith. And that thing that was wrong with their faith, Jesus described in verse 32 as little faith. He says, you have little faith. Now that brings up this question, in my mind anyway. How can a person have little faith? How is it possible to have little faith? Now, we know what the simple definition of faith is. Romans chapter 10 tells us that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. You have to hear the Word of God and the promises of God and the truths of God in His Word. Hebrews chapter 11 defines faith as the evidence of things not seen, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. In His Word, we find the evidence of things we've never seen or can't see, but we know they're true because we find them in His Word. And so we can define faith simply as this. Faith is not stepping out on nothing. Faith is not hoping in hope, but it's choosing to believe God's Word and His promises regardless of my circumstances. Come on, that's largely what faith is, isn't it? My circumstances don't look too good. My circumstances are challenging. My circumstances are over my head, out of my control, and beyond my ability to meet. But I'm going to trust God's Word. I've read it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I can't see any possible way to meet these needs, but faith is the substance and the evidence of things I can't see or control. So therefore, I'm just going to trust God's promises in His Word. Come on, that's what faith is. Faith is putting my hope and trust in what God has said in His Word and the promises that He has made to me, regardless of my circumstances. Think about it this way. Faith is when life is coming at me with everything it's got. All of the needs, trials, fears, problems, all of the questions. Yet I choose to believe the promises of God's Word rather than letting fear take control. Faith, come on, you never had life come at you with everything it's got? The fear, the trials, the worries, the problems, the needs. Faith was when I step back and say, I don't understand any of this. I don't know how I'm going to get through all of this. I don't understand how God's going to do it. But I'm not going to allow fear to take control of my life. I'm going to trust the promises of God. I'm going to get into His Word, find me some promises, and hang on to them with everything that I've got and put my faith in what God has said. And that's the simple definition of faith. So if faith is in essence believing God, how can you have a little faith? Come on, how can you believe God a little? Let's say for a minute, who haven't we picked on in a while? Let's say Brother Baker, see if you sit in the back, you think you can escape. Let's say before service, let's say this afternoon I'd laid a $20 bill down on that pew where Brother Baker is sitting, and Brother Baker sits down, and I go back there after service to get it, and it's gone. And I say, hey, Brother Baker, did you see that $20 bill I laid down here? I laid it down. It's laying right here where you're sitting, and it's gone. Have you seen it? And Brother Baker says, no, I haven't seen it. You didn't pick it up? No, I didn't pick it up. I didn't pick it up. And I say to him, oh, that's okay. I believe you. A little. Now, would Brother Baker walk away from that and say, no sweat, preacher believes me, no problem whatsoever? Or would he walk away saying, he thinks I stole that $20 bill? How do you believe somebody a little? And how can we say that we have faith in God a little? If faith is believing God's Word, no matter what the circumstances of life are, how can I believe God a little? If faith is believing God's Word, wouldn't it be true that we either believe God or we don't? Listen, Jesus said this, I will meet your needs. You either believe that or you don't. Now, let's make it more simple. Jesus said that whosoever shall call upon my name shall be saved. If you'll ask me, I'll save you. You can't believe that a little. You either believe it or you don't. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I'm not one of these partial creation guys. I believe that. You either believe it or you don't. You either believe the Bible's God's Word or you don't. You either believe His promises or you don't. You either believe He'll feed you or you don't. You either believe He'll provide you drink or you don't. You either believe He'll meet your needs or you don't. You can't believe God a little. You either believe or you don't. So if that's the case, then what is little faith if it's not believing God a little? Well, I think we can define little faith in two ways and we'll be finished in a little bit. All right? I believe we can define little faith in two ways. Are you ready? First of all, little faith is what I refer to as compartmentalized faith. Compartmentalized faith. By compartmentalizing, I mean that we have this unique ability. And I've been around God's people a long time, and I've seen it work in my own life. We have this unique ability to take our life and our needs and our trials and our circumstances and our difficulties and kind of compartmentalize them in our life. We have this unique ability to take the needs in our lives that are in numerous areas and then apply apply faith to one area while never applying it to another. I call this, you can call it whatever you want, there might be a name for it, I don't know, but I call it compartmentalizing faith. We have the ability to take our life, put it in all these little sections, and then I'll apply faith here, but I won't here, and I will here, but I won't here. And by doing that, we're compartmentalizing our faith. And I think that's largely what Jesus is referring to when he talks about little faith. Look at Matthew chapter 8, if you will, a few chapters over. Let me show you a couple examples of this in the scriptures. We are outstanding at compartmentalizing our faith. You know this. Have you not ever rejoiced over what God has done in your life one service, and you're back the next Sunday with your hair on fire? Because God's so great. Man, Brother Daniel, God can meet my needs. It's just amazing what God has done. And the next week, I don't know what we're going to do. I don't know what we're going to do. Where'd that guy go that was here last week? Oh, you have a little faith. What happened to him? We see examples of this in the scripture. In Matthew chapter 8, again, we're not going to read the whole chapter, but in Matthew 8, verses 1 through 4, if you just glance at the text as we go, you can tell in verses 1 through 4 of Matthew chapter 8 that the disciples see Jesus heal this leprous man. It says in verse 2, "Behold, it came a leper and worshipped him. Lord, if thou wilt, thou can make me clean." Jesus put forth his hand, touched him. I said, "Will I will be thou clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. He was cleansed. That had been something to have seen. Then in verses 5 through 13, they saw him heal the centurion's servant who wasn't even present. Now, it's one thing. It's a pretty big deal to heal a leper standing right in front of you. But he heals this centurion's servant, and the centurion's servant wasn't even present. He healed him long distance. And then in verses 18 through 23, Jesus described the cost of following him. He says, if you follow me, I don't have anywhere to lay my head. I don't have a house. I don't have all of that. And you need to understand that if you follow me, this is what it means to follow me, that there'll be sacrifice and cost and all those sorts of things. And in verses 18 through 23, after hearing all of that, the Bible says that they followed him into the boat. In verse 23, when the disciples entered into the ship, he entered into the ship, the disciples followed him. So listen, he sees them heal, they see him heal the leper, they see him heal the centurion servant long distance, he describes what it's going to cost to follow him, and the disciples say, in faith, we are in. And so they get in the boat, and they follow him just like he says to. And then the storm arose. You know the story. And with Jesus right there in the boat with them, they lost it. They said, we're going to die. We are going to die. That's all there is to it. When you read the rest of the passage, he says the storm arose, and it says they were gripped in great fear. It says in verse 24, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came unto him and woke him and said, Lord, save us, for we perish. And he said unto them, why fear ye? What's the next few words? O ye of little faith. Look over in Mark chapter 4. Now you tracking? Lepers healed, centurions healed. Here's what it's like to follow me. I'm in, man. We're in. Let's get in the boat and let's get going. They get in the boat. Then all of a sudden the storm arises and they start freaking out. We're going to die. We're going to die. Look how Mark 4:40 records it. And he said unto them, well, let me remind you of this. In Mark's account also, if we read all of Mark's account, listen, not only did they freak out, but it's in Mark's account where they said, not only did they say we're going to die, but they said, do you not care? Now listen, here's the guys who saw the lepers healed, the centurion servant healed, heard all that it was going to take to follow him, seen all that they've seen so far in the life of Jesus, get in the boat with him, and now the storm arises, and suddenly these people who had all this great faith say, you don't even care that we're dying. Come on, it's what they said. Carest thou not that we're perishing? And then look how he says, oh, ye of little faith. And then look how Mark records it in Mark 4:40 when he says, and he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And then look, if you will, over in Luke 8. Now, did they literally have no faith? Well, no, they were a people of faith. It was faith that got them in the boat. But Jesus says in Matthew, ye have little faith. Then in Mark, he says, Why is it that you have no faith? And I think Luke best describes it, Luke chapter 8 in his account, verse 25, when he said to them, Luke 8:25, it says he rebuked the wind in verse 24, and then in verse 25 he turns to them and he says this, "Where is your faith?" Now that wouldn't imply they had faith. Where'd your faith go? You had it a moment ago. You had it when we healed the leper. You had it when we healed the centurion. You had it when I described what it was going to be like to follow me. You had it when you got in the boat a few moments ago. Where'd it go to? Where's your faith now? What happened to it? They had faith. They did believe. But they compartmentalized it, so that they didn't apply the faith that they had earlier to their current circumstances. Is this making sense? They had the faith to believe to get in the boat, but yet when the circumstance arose, they didn't carry their faith over from this circumstance to this circumstance. That's why we many times will praise God for what he's done this week, and next week we completely forget. And Jesus could look at us and say, "Where'd the faith go you had last week?" And what happened was, is we didn't stop and say, "You know what? God took care of it in this circumstance. I can probably, that same faith that operated in this circumstance will probably work in this circumstance." And that's the reason Jesus says, "Where'd your faith go? That you had, why didn't you bring your faith over from there to here?" Look in Matthew 14. Matthew 14. You this making sense? Matthew 14. Matthew 14, we see the same thing happening. Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. Again, you can just kind of look there. Matthew 14, verses 13 through 21. They've departed into a desert place in verse 13, and the people heard it and they followed him. Jesus saw the multitudes and he was concerned about them and had compassion on them. In verses 13 through 21, the disciples not only saw but participated in the feeding of the 5,000. He feeds 5,000 people five loaves and two fishes. He feeds these 5,000 people. That's a pretty significant thing. Remember, clothing, food, drink. Then they had the faith to obey God's command to get in the boat again. You think at this point they'd learn, don't get in the boat. But they got in the boat again in verse 22. It says, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away." So they get in the ship. And that's when they see him, the storm arises again. And that's when they see Jesus coming to them walking on the water. That kind of freaked them out a little bit. But Jesus says, "Don't worry, it's me." Peter, seeing that taking place in verse 29, I think it is, isn't it? Verse 29. Peter says, "I'd like to do that. I'd kind of like to walk on the water." And Peter, exercising more faith than I've ever exercised, jumped out of the boat and started walking on the water. And then all of a sudden, the wind arose and his circumstances changed. And when his circumstances changed, in verses 30 through 31, he was afraid and he began to sink. And he said, "Lord, save me." And Jesus immediately stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of what? Little faith." You just had faith a moment ago. What happened to it? And Peter had the faith. Isn't it amazing when you think about this? It is to me anyway. How Peter can have the faith to walk on the water, but not the faith to sustain him while he's walking on the water. Kind of like when we have the faith to get saved, but not the faith to take care of clothing and drink and food. And so Peter hops out of the boat and walks on the water in faith, and then the storm arises, and all of a sudden he never took the faith that he applied to walking on the water and applied it to his current circumstance. He never said to himself, "You know, if by faith God could allow me to walk on the water, maybe by faith God can sustain me on the water." And so he never carried that across. All he could see was what was before him. And then in Matthew chapter 16, there's the incident in Matthew 16. In verse 6 through 10, "And then Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, he's mad because we forgot to bring bread. He's upset because we didn't bring bread." And they're whispering to each other. I'm not going to read the whole story, so we'll save some time. You've heard these stories anyway. Jesus is talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they look at each other and goes, did you get the bread? I didn't get the bread. I thought you got the bread. And they realize that we didn't bring bread. He's mad because we didn't bring bread. And you know how he's always talking in parables. And so this is what this is all about. He's angry because we didn't bring bread. So Jesus sees them whispering. Of course, he already knows anyway what's going on in their mind. And he says, why are you worried about bread? Did you not see when we fed the 5,000? Were you not there when that took place? And the problem is they had faith in the feeding of the 5,000, but now they're freaking out over a couple loaves. It's almost as if they had faith there, but they didn't bring it with them to deal with their current circumstance. And I'm just saying that we are geniuses at compartmentalizing faith, the way we look at things and the way we deal with life. It's truly amazing the degree, not only that we are able to do it, but the degree to which we can do it. And we're all great at it. Again, we all can relate, if we'll be honest, we can all relate to the fact that God will take care of some need, and we'll rejoice over that, be amazed that God's done it. And as soon as the next need comes up, it's like, where did my faith go? I left it over here in the last thing God took care of, and I didn't bring it over here to it. It never dawns on us, if God took care of that, maybe I can take my faith and apply it to my current circumstance. No, if I could trust God's promises there, maybe I can trust them here. And it's amazing how not only how good we are at it, but the degree to which we do it. Now we have, if you're saved tonight, say amen. Amen. All right, so if you're here tonight and you are saved, not only God knows your heart, but if you're saved, then you have saving faith. Now here's where this gets weird to me. You have saving faith. The faith to believe everything that goes into salvation. That is a lot to believe. That means that by faith you believe that God is. Have you ever seen him? With our physical eyes? But we believe that in the heavens, in a place we can't see, there is a God who is a spirit who made everything by the power of his own word, scooped up a handful of dirt, formed us, and breathed life into our nostrils, and we became a living soul. I'm not making fun of this. I believe that too. But I didn't see any of it. I just believe it because this book says so. And I believe that. That's a lot to believe. That there's a spiritual being someplace who has always existed and ever always will exist, who made us out of nothing. It takes a lot more faith to believe that all this came from nothing and it just exploded, that nothing became something. But it's still a lot to believe. By faith, we believe the story of the fall. That after we got saved, there was a man and a woman named Adam and Eve, which were the first two human beings on earth. And God put them in a perfect garden and said, eat of everything you want except this one tree. And thank you, they ate of the one tree they weren't supposed to. And because of that, they became sinners. And we believe by faith, based on Romans, that we became sinners in them. And that sinful nature has been passed down to us all the way down to today. We have the faith to believe that God became a man. No, God took upon human flesh and became a man and walked among us. And we beheld his glory. And he lived here for 33 and some odd years, a perfect life. And during that time, he healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He gave hearing to the deaf. And he raised the dead. That's a lot to believe. If I came to you and said, do you know Kirby? I saw Kirby raise a dead man the other day. That'd take a lot of faith. But we read that he did it and we believe it by faith. We believe that he was crucified for our sins. I wasn't there physically, but I've seen it by an eye of faith that he was crucified for our sins. And as he hung upon that cross, Jesus took all, God the Father took all my sins and all my condemnation and laid it upon him. And not mine only, but the sins of the whole world. And he died there and bled and paid the fullness of the debt of every man's sin. They'll receive it. Then I believe that after he was crucified, they took him down from the cross. He laid in the tomb for 3 days and rose again. And angels rolled the stone away and he walked forth. Raised in a new body. And then after that, he ascended up into glory. And tonight, he's sitting on the right hand of God the Father interceding for me. I have the faith to believe all that. That's saving faith. Yes. Come on, do you believe that tonight?
Amen.
We absolutely believe that faith. We have the faith to believe all of that. And then an unexpected bill comes. Then something we didn't see coming comes. And then life clobbers us over the head. And you know what we say? Carest thou not? Do you not see what's happening? We're sinking. We're dying. It's over. I don't know what we're going to do. Do you see what I mean? How not only is it amazing how good we are at compartmentalizing, but how the degree to which we can impart. Do you understand? It takes a lot more faith to believe, saving faith. It takes a lot more saving faith. It takes a lot more faith to believe that than it does to believe that God can put food on your table and clothes on your back. You understand, don't you, that clothing is nothing in comparison to what he did when he saved us?
Right.
You understand that food is nothing in comparison to what he did on the cross? Do you understand that drink is nothing compared from the fact that he raised from the dead, and we believe that, but we can't believe the other? It's almost as if we always forget to take our faith from when we got saved and apply it to other areas in our life. Is it that we don't have faith? No, we got faith. We just forget to apply it in our life. We believe that, and like I said, some unexpected bill comes. And I know God can deal with all these things that you've mentioned. Here's our mentality. I know, preacher, I know. I mean, I know God can deal with all the things. I know he took care of my sins. I know he rose from the dead. I know God can do all things. But this is serious. This is food and drink and clothing. This is serious stuff. Come on, we're not talking about little stuff like my eternal soul or escaping condemnation or getting me out of the lake of fire or heaven or creating the heavens and the earth or speaking the worlds into existence or hanging the earth upon nothing. This is big stuff. This is food, clothing, and drink. Does this make sense to us?
Amen.
It's just amazing to me how I and all of us can have faith so strong in one area, but yet can't apply it to another area in our life. When it comes to food, drink, and clothing, it's amazing how we fail even there to apply faith. The faith that we have in so many other areas. Just amazing that when it comes to salvation, which requires much more faith, we can trust completely. But when it comes to an unexpected bill or a challenge or something we didn't see coming or a financial need, all of a sudden it's like, where is our faith? We left it over there where we got saved. Now, it's not that we have no faith. We just fail to take faith we exercise in one area and realize that that same faith works in other areas. You understand that the same faith that worked to save you will work in providing your needs? I think that's to some degree. Look over in Romans 8. We'll move on to the second thing and be done. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. Maybe that's to some degree what Paul was referring to when he says what he does in Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered up for us all, shall he not also freely give us all things? If we can put faith in the fact that God gave his son for us that we might be saved and God can save us from our sins, couldn't we put our faith that God might also freely be able to meet other needs in our life? We just got to stop and apply it to other areas of our life. If you're here tonight and you're wrestling with some need right now, you know what you may need to do? You need to stop and say, you know what? I had faith that God could save me. Maybe I should now put that same faith in the fact that he can provide for me. Maybe I should put the same faith in effect when it comes to the fact that God knows what's going on, that God's going to deal with it. I don't have the answers, but I believe by faith that God does. And apply that faith in more areas than just our salvation. The second thing that little faith means, and will be done, secondly, little faith is not only compartmentalized faith, and we covered this last week to some degree, but secondly, it is unthinking faith. It is unthinking faith. And again, last week, we talked about the fact that God, as God's people, we're to be controlled by our minds, not by our heart and not by our fears. I know it sounds harsh and cold and tough and indifferent to say, well, you know, you're not supposed to be controlled by your heart or by your emotions. You're supposed to be controlled by your mind. This is the way it's supposed to work. We're supposed to come and hear the word of God. Faith cometh by what? Hearing. And hearing by the word of God. So we're supposed to come, we're supposed to read the word of God, study the word of God, come to church, be taught the word of God, be discipled in the word of God, learn the promises of God, hear the great stories of God's deliverance, hear the great stories of God's provision, hear the great stories of how God can do all things, how with him all things are possible, hear all of those great truths. We're supposed to put those into our mind, and then we're supposed to practice allowing those thoughts in our mind, control our thinking, control ourselves, so that when circumstances come, we're controlled by those things. We're supposed to think so that our mind controls us, not our feelings and not our heart. This is the way it's supposed to work. Remember that from last week? It's the way it's supposed to work. It's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 deals with our mind when he starts talking about think about the grass. Think about the flowers. Think about how God takes care of those things. Think about that. He's dealing with our thoughts. He's trying to get us to think. Come on, listen. Whenever we start freaking out because of some need in our life, we've either done one or both. We've either compartmentalized our faith or we've stopped thinking. And our emotions and our fears and our heart have taken control. And as a result of that, now we're in trouble. We're supposed to hear God's promises and think on them. And when life comes at us with a club and starts bashing us over the head, and it does do that from time to time. Go on, you've never had life show up? Just out of the blue, whack, upside the head? And all of a sudden you're facing one of those, what are we going to do? What's going to happen? I don't know what to do. I'm scared to death. We're sinking. When life comes at us with a club and starts bashing us over our head, we're supposed to respond with what we know, not with how we feel. We're supposed to respond with what we know, not with our heart. We're supposed to think. When the disciples were in the storm, and the boat looked like it was going to sink, and they went rushing back there and woke him up and said, get up, Lord, we're perishing. And Mark 4:40, when they said, do you not care? Were they responding with their mind or with their feelings? Were they responding with what they knew? Listen, nobody who knows the Lord and is thinking and in practicing thinking faith is ever going to turn to the Lord and go, don't you even care? We know better than that. And I've heard God's people say, well, I just don't think God even cares anymore. I just think God's paying attention. You know, I just try to do right and God just doesn't respond. You're not thinking. You're responding with your feelings, with your heart and your emotion. And little faith is unthinking faith. We have faith. We've just stopped thinking in faith. And that's when we start saying ignorant things. Like the Lord doesn't care. What's the use? We can never get ahead. It's all going to fall apart. The world's coming to an end. It's a disaster. We're going to starve. We're going to lose everything. You know how it goes. And we're not thinking. Little faith is when we stop thinking and we allow our heart and our feelings to seize control of our circumstances. We have faith. We're just not thinking with it. Little faith is when we're focused on questions that we don't know the answer to rather than what we do know. Thinking faith doesn't focus on what it doesn't know. It focuses on what it does know. I don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how it's going to work out. I don't know how you're going to fix that thing. I don't know how you're going to meet that need. I don't know what you're going to do about this circumstance. I don't know what the next test or the next thing is going to bring. I don't know that. Faith focuses on what it does know. God is in control, and God is good, and God has a plan, and God is working, and God can change my circumstances in a moment if he chooses to. Amen. And all of this is either because of or in accordance to his providential working. I know that. You know what we need to do sometimes when our hair's on fire and we're in the back of the boat going, don't you care? We need to step back and say to ourselves, I'm not thinking. No, did you hear me? I'm not thinking right now. I've allowed my fear and my emotions to seize control, and I'm practicing little faith. I've got faith. I'm just not thinking with it. Unthinking faith is faith that focuses on what it doesn't know rather than what it does know. Little faith is when we allow ourselves to be controlled by fear rather than knowledge. Little faith doesn't think about its position. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Look at our position. Matthew 6, verse 30. We're not going to dwell on this because it's not that difficult. Verse 30. Wherefore, if God so clothe the lilies of the field, which is today and tomorrow's cast in the oven, shall he not much rather clothe you, O you little faith? Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? Verse 32. For your heavenly Father, we're his children. He's our Father. Unthinking faith forgets its position, forgets its relationship. He is our Father and we are his child. I've never seen one of his children begging for bread. I've never seen one of his children doing without a need because God didn't provide it or take care of it. Now we know tonight we get in some circumstances because we act like kids. But little faith is when we stop engaging our faith and thinking in faith and through faith. Little faith doesn't think about the power of our Father. Doesn't think about its position, the power of our Father. Little faith is unthinking faith. It stops thinking about all the sermons it's heard. How many sermons have you heard about? Just trust God. God will take care of it. God will take care of things. Unthinking faith forgets about all the testimonies. How many testimonies have we heard in this church where people stand up and say, I didn't know what I was going to do, and then God stepped in, boom, did it. We didn't know what we were going to do about this job situation. We didn't know what we were going to do about medical things. We didn't know about what we were going to do about financial things. We didn't know what we were going to do about this. And God just, oh man, God just took care of it. I'm thinking faith forgets about all that stuff. And the craziest thing is we forget about it when those words were coming out of our mouth.
Right.
It's unthinking faith. We forget about all the testimonies that of provision that God's already provided. We forget about all those things. Jesus turns to the disciples, these saved people, who were people of faith, who had trusted God with the destiny and the salvation of their eternal soul, which takes much more faith in food, clothes, and drink, and says to them, it's not that you don't have faith, but you have little faith. What is little faith? Well, little faith is faith that's been compartmentalized. It's the reason Luke records it as, where is your faith? You got it. Where did it go? Well, they compartmentalized it. They had the faith to trust him in this area, but they didn't take that faith and say, you know what? If God met our needs in that circumstance, he can probably meet our needs in this circumstance. And we forget to carry it over from one thing to another. And then secondly, little faith, again, is unthinking faith. So when we stop thinking with what we know. Now, is there heart and emotion involved in the saved life? Sure, absolutely. But we're not supposed to let those things control us. We take what we hear from God's Word. We take what we hear in our daily Bible reading. Say amen. Because God shows us what we need, probably as much or more in our daily Bible reading than he does anywhere else. Because God prepares us in that daily Bible reading for the next storm. For the thing that's coming next. And then I can take that stuff that I've put into my mind. When that storm comes, I can step back and say, I'm getting a little afraid here. I'm getting kind of scared about this. I'm trying to answer questions there's no way I can answer. I need to start thinking. Here's what I know about God. And since I know these things about God, I'm not going to say, don't you care? Because I know better. I know better. I'm just going to trust him. We ought to have faith that we apply to every circumstance in our life in order to be thinking faith. Amen? I don't want to be the victim of little faith. And I have been. There's been times in my life where I've got all worked up about something. I realized to myself, you know what? God saved me. He is my Father. You know, he did more than just bring me into this world. He can probably take care of me. And there's been probably more times when I've had to step back and say, this is just ignorant thinking. The way I'm thinking right now just makes no sense whatsoever. Do I really think this is it? Do I really think we're never going to recover from this? Do we really think this isn't going to work out? Do we really think that God's just going to abandon us? Do we really think that? Well, no. We've let our fear take control because we've stopped thinking. Let's be people who apply our faith to every circumstance of life. And man alive, let's think with our faith. Remember what we've learned. Remember what we've heard. Remember the testimonies we've heard. Remember the testimonies we've given. Remember his past deliverances. Remember what we've read in our Bibles. And remember that God's always faithful. Amen? Amen. If you're tonight you're going through some problem or trial or difficulty or great need right now in your life, just remember, take that same faith that you exercised when you got saved and apply it to this. And while you're doing that, think, has God ever failed you? Has God ever left you hanging? Has God ever left you without meeting your need? Have you ever had to do without that which you needed since you've known him? Has God ever not taken care of something? Or has God ever not helped you through? He'll do it again if we just think. Why don't you stand with me if you would?